Good evening, everybody. I'm glad you're here tonight. I have something really important I want to get to a little later on, so if it feels like I'm on high speed through the first part of the lesson, I am. So we had a homework assignment. I asked you to do what is affectionately referred to as the advanced shopping cart exercise, where you're going to try and go to a place where they have carts in the lot, and your idea was to help somebody who had a cart and take it back for them, just to have that kind of interaction with them. Did anybody have a chance to do that? How'd it work out? That's good. I had one happen at Costco. Lady had a baby in the cart, and she had stuff, and she was unloading it, and I was like a car away over, and I was putting my stuff in the car, and I could tell she was eyeballing, where am I going to put the cart? So I said, why don't you just bring the cart over here, and I'll take it up for you. And she was very thankful, and we talked for a few minutes, and then off she went. So hopefully we made her day a little bit. Just to quickly review where we've been this class, we've been talking about Christian influence, and this is the sixth lesson. We've talked a little bit about some basics about influence, the idea that whether you want to or not, you have influence on other people and things you say, the things you do, how you react to things. Some of those are conscious on your part, and some of those happen and you don't even realize you're having influence on someone. We talked about some examples. We used some metaphors. In lesson two, we talked about being the salt of the earth from Matthew 5:13. Then we also move down one from that, and lesson three, talking about being the light of the world. And then lesson four, we talked about leavening and the idea that we can function similarly to the way leavening works when we cook things. You can have an effect on things, but we can also be an agent that delivers the leavening, which can be God's word. So we talked about that last week. We talked a little bit about being an epistle, being an epistle. We have the opportunity to, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, we almost function as an epistle would function in God's Word. We can affect people's lives. We may be the only epistle that they ever see is just by coming in contact with us. So that's just a brief summary of where we're at. One of the benefits of teaching that I've always enjoyed is you get really cool stuff from people. They tell you stories, they give you things you wouldn't normally get. And I got this one from Judy Carmack, and I thought this was really good, and I wanted to share it with folks because I thought it was it's kind of along the lines of what we've been studying. It says, recently, Pa was being irritable, especially regarding food. At a nearby restaurant, he stopped for a quick meal, and the waiter provided a bowl of soup. As the waiter turned away to return to the kitchen, Pa stopped him and called, "Waiter! Yes, sir. Is there something wrong?" "The soup. Taste it," replied Pa. "I beg your pardon, sir?" "Taste it. But, sir, I can assure you the soup is excellent." "Taste it," Pa persisted. "Sir, the soup was made this morning of the finest ingredients. Taste it." The exasperated waiter finally relented. "All right, sir, I'll taste it." Then after a pause, he said, "Where is the spoon?" To which Pa replied triumphantly, "Aha." It doesn't matter how good soup is if you have no way of getting the soup to your mouth. I will never be able to enjoy it. In a similar way, it doesn't matter how wonderful the gospel message is if it doesn't get to those who need it. It will never do them any good. The Bible uses several metaphors to describe this process. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. We are also, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we are earthen vessels that carry far more valuable message about Jesus. Allow me to add one more image to this list. We are God's spoons. Think about it. Nobody eats a meal at a fine restaurant when they rave about how nice the spoon was. No, they don't rave about how good they will rave about how good the soup is, but no one pays attention to the spoon. The purpose of the spoon is merely to allow you to enjoy the soup. In fact, you hardly ever notice the spoon unless you don't have one. So I thought, Judy, I appreciate you sharing it. I thought that was a really interesting lesson on we're salt, we're light, we're leavening, and now we're spoons. So I think that was a good one. I think you're going to find at the end of this class that some of you are going to be happy with me. Some of you are not. That's okay. You don't have to be happy with me, because I'm going to make you do something, or I'm going to try and make you do something that you probably don't want to do. And that's okay. We have 4 more weeks left in this class, and then we're going to be going into the lectureship. So just to give you a preview of what we're going to do, I'll tell you about what we're going to do tonight in a second. Next week, we're going to talk about the influence that Christians can have in the home and in the church. And then on the 21st, we're going to talk about Christian influence at work and in the community. And then the 28th, which is the last class, we're going to talk about the residue that is you. And I'll let you figure that out a little later on. But for tonight, we're going to talk about the title of this lesson is Taking a Measurement. If you think about, we've been talking about influence, and we've been talking about how we can influence people out in the world that we come in contact with, and there's a whole varieties of different kinds of people. I just want to pause for a second and think for a moment about the influence that Christ's life and this book have had on the world. When you think about some of the influences that have occurred, let's think about Christ, for instance. And I'm not really trying to dig into the religious side of it necessarily. I think we're all aware of what those things are. But if you think about what's going on in the world, there probably isn't an individual who has ever lived that has been more written about, more talked about, more important than Christ. He's unequaled and unparalleled in his the influence that he's had upon the world. Let's see. I ran across this. This is a really neat description, I thought. It was written by James Allen Francis in 1926, and it's called One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, a child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village, where he worked in a carpenter shop, until he was 30, when public opinion turned against him. He never wrote a book. He never held office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles away from where he was born. From the place, excuse me, he did none of these things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies, where there was a thorough mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, or this was written in 1926, so we could probably say we're into that 20th century. And today, Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All armies that have ever marched, all navies that have ever sailed, all parliaments that have ever sat, all kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. That's what we're talking about. That's the influence that Christ has had on this world. If you just think about some of the just simple things, Jews have always calculated where they are in time by going back to the creation. That's what year they try and figure out what they're in is by going back to creation. The Greeks had a calendar system that was set up based on when the first Olympic Games started. That was the first year that they recognized. The Romans started their calendar based on when Rome was built. That was the first year of their calendar. Yet today, what's today? What year are we in? 2015? A.D. What's A.D.? In the year of our Lord. The world basically uses Christ's birth as the starting point and a reference point for how we keep time. Some other ones, I think China goes back, I don't know what they base theirs on. I have a problem keeping track of them. They have years named after rodents and squirrels and everything else, so I'm not exactly sure what they did. But by and large, most of the world uses that same system that we use and recognize the year that we're in based on the year that Christ was born. If you think about governing principles, for instance, for democracies, think about where do we get these ideas that we have about equality, about taking care of other people, and where do those emanate from? Well, they emanate from the teachings of Christ. Humanities. If you go look at study humanities, you always run across in the world of art, there's always great artworks that include Christ and his life that depict a whole variety of things. If you were to go to the Library of Congress, I think you'll find that if you tried to figure out who has had the most books written about them, it's Christ, more than any other man that has ever lived. Think about how the impact his life's had on songs. There's thousands, almost 1,000 songs in this book that have been written about him, in addition to a variety of other songs that aren't in that book. He's had an impact in all those things. Let's think about the Bible's influence for just a second. What kind of influence does the Bible have on the world today? And I'm not trying to get into the religious side of it as much as how it's affected just normal everyday life. Where do we get today, where do generally most people get their concept of what's evil and what is good? They get it from the Bible. You know, in Matthew 7:20, it's one of my favorite verses. We're going to talk about this a little later on. I don't want to spoil it later on, but this whole idea of at the beginning of chapter 7, it's the verse that everyone throws in your face when you make a judgment about something. They say, judge not lest you don't judge somebody because of this verse. We're allowed to judge, but we don't have the ability to judge like God judges. I can't know what's going on in somebody else's head or heart. I can't make a judgment about that, but I can, as Marshall Keeble said, I can be a fruit inspector. And in Matthew 7, verse 20, it says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. We can know what's good and evil by looking about what kind of fruits come about as a result of something. So a lot of the what's right and what's wrong comes from the teaching that's in the Bible. A lot of people want to erase the foundation of this country. You find that people today find it very convenient to want to exclude the fact that the principles that underlie the foundation of this country were built on Christian principles. If you remember a few years ago, we had that series of lessons by Dave Miller. We had him over at the junior college and talked about all the different aspects of how Christianity played into the development of the country that we live in today. Think about when this Bible goes someplace and when it's taken somewhere and when it's taught to people. I remember reading a story one time about in the Pacific, where all the islands are, a trader went into this village, and he walks in, and he sees a native man sitting there, and he's reading something, and he goes, what are you reading? And he goes, I'm reading the Bible. And he goes, oh, you're reading that? He goes, that's so out of date. You know, that doesn't really apply to anything. And the native looked at him and said, well, maybe where you come from that's the case, but that's not what it's like here. And the trader said, why? The native said, well, if this didn't apply, we would have eaten you 3 days ago. Wherever this book goes, it changes people's behavior. They may not do all the things they need to do, but it changes behavior when you take it someplace. It's done a variety of things. It changes societies and how and what they believe and how they practice things. It stops barbarism of man. Just cannibalism, for instance, was just one example of something like that. For the ladies in the audience, think about what this Bible has done for womanhood. There are places in the world, well, for instance, today, you go in the Middle East, how do you think women are treated? They're treated like chattel. It's almost like being an indentured servant or a slave. But where this book goes, women don't get treated like that. This Bible teaches us that women were divinely created to be a helpmate for men, that they have a role. Men have a role, women have a role. If it teaches us that God thought women were special enough that when he brought his son into the world, what did he do? He was born of Mary, a woman. Women are special in that, think about what we're taught about when you're going to get married to someone, you know, what we're told. We're told that women, your wife, is something very special to you. A man, a husband, is supposed to look at his wife and love her the same way he loves himself. And it also tells us that God gives a woman to a man, and it's something very special. So it treats women and places them on a much higher level than places where this book doesn't exist. The reason I brought that up is just to, as an introduction, to say, I want to ask you this question. This is the part where some of you are going to get squirmy in the seat. And I don't apologize. So if you want to tell me afterwards that you don't like it, that's okay. I'll go with the flow. But I'm going to do it anyway. How's Christ's life in this book influenced you? Well, we could go around the room, and each person might have a little different story to tell about it. But I'm going to ask you to do something. Remember the title I told you for this class was what? Taking a measurement. Anybody know what this is? I mean, you don't see them anymore. Yardstick. It's a yardstick. You use it to measure things. Or remember when I was very young, I went to a parochial school. It was used for other things besides measuring. But we're not going to use it for that tonight. But I'm going to ask you to take some measurements. And those measurements are going to be of yourself. I'm going to ask you to look at yourself, and I'll give you some a piece of paper in a few minutes. I'm going to ask Freddie, and if you can help pass out some here, we'll be passing this. I've intentionally not given them to you yet for a reason. But we're going to do a little checkup from the neck up, as it said. And in this exercise, I want you to understand the value of you taking a look at yourself. That scripture that I read you from Matthew 7, verse 20. It'd help if I got the Matthew. It doesn't read the same in John. I want you to listen to this verse, and then I'm going to change it. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. One more time. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. I'm going to flip it around. Therefore, by your fruits they will know you. That's what this class is all about. Is we're talking about here, when you observe other people, you can tell by the fruits that come out of them, you can tell an awful lot about those people. Well, if you can tell that about other people, the reverse of that is also true. And that's what we're doing, is other people are going to be looking at you, and that's what this whole class we're driving at, is you can have an influence on other people because they're paying attention to you and watching you, and you can influence them. But I want you, before the other people, I mean, they, you know, you're all kind of in the middle of your life or different stages. People will go through this process of taking a look at their life. Some people do it for reasons like, oh, I just turned 50, 60, 70, 30, whatever the age is. And age will make you go, oh, I need to reevaluate my life and take a look at things. Sometimes people will have an event occur in their life, whether it's the passing of your parents or some sort of tragic thing that occurs in your life makes you go back and look and reflect on your life. A close friend might die, something like that. Well, I'm asking you to do it in a particular way for no reason at all other than you need to take a look at yourself. And I want to give you an example of a person who took a look at himself. Go back to 2 Samuel. You don't have to turn there. You're all going to be familiar with the story. 2 Samuel 11 and chapter 11 and chapter 12. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. There's David, king of Israel, and he's standing on his rooftop. He sees Bathsheba across the way, becomes enthralled with her, has her brought over to him. He gets her pregnant. And then when she tells him that he's pregnant, he's like, what am I going to do? She's married to Uriah, who's one of the soldiers in his army. And so what does he do? He tries to come up with a scheme. I'll bring Uriah back, and I'll have Uriah come home on leave, so to speak, and he can go be with his wife, and then he'll think that she's pregnant because they were together. Well, Uriah comes back, and he doesn't stay with his wife. He doesn't go back to his house, even though he's encouraged to do it. So eventually, David goes, what am I going to do? So he sends a message to Joab and tells him, who's the head of the army, he says, I want you to put Uriah up front in the line when you go to attack. I want you to put him in the most dangerous situation you can put him in, and at some point, I want you to withdraw from him so he'll be killed. And he is. It happens. He goes down that way. So now David's probably pretty relieved. He waits, you know, a reasonable amount of time. Bathsheba, when she's done mourning for it, he marries her, makes her his wife. Everything sounds hunky-dory, probably from David's perspective, until Nathan shows up in chapter 12, and he tells him a story. And the story is about two men that have sheep. One has lots of herds, a rich man. Then there's a poor man that only has one ewe sheep that he loves and he takes care of. And a traveler comes into town, and he wants to buy a lamb or a sheep because he wants to have it slaughtered so he can eat. So what does he do? He goes to the rich man. The rich man takes the one sheep away from the poor man and has it slaughtered. And when Nathan tells this story to David, David goes berserk. He goes, that's not right. Shouldn't do that. That man should be rewarded fourfold. And he talks about the punishment that the rich man's going to receive. And Nathan goes, whoa, I'm talking about you. Nathan knew everything. Because God knew everything. And you would say to yourself, okay, David was, he coveted, he was an adulterer, he's a murderer, and he tried to cover everything up. But what did he do?
He was quick to repent. David was very quick to repent.
Psalms 51. You go read Psalms 51, the first half of Psalms 51. That is the most repentant prayer you'll ever see in your life. And it's David wanting God to forgive him for what he had done. He had to take a look at himself. He had to look at, look at all the stuff I did. I have to stop doing this. And he went back and he took a look at himself and took some steps to change some things. And I don't think there's anybody in here that's a coveter, or adulterer, or murderer, and that's not what we're talking about. We're going to talk about the kind of assessment that we're going to do here. But I want to warn you up front of a couple things. One, when you get this thing in the title, the second word in the title is honest. And I want to give you a little story to illustrate the honest part. Well, I'll just tell you the title of the whole thing. An honest spiritual self-assessment. That's what I'm going to ask you to do. But I want to tell you why honest is important. And I'll give you a story just from me. I had my gallbladder out 10 years ago, and everything's sort of hunky-dory, but 5% of people who have gallbladders out have problems. I'm one of those lucky 5%. So I get to go to the gastroenterologist, and they do all kinds of fun things. They stick garden hoses in you and all kinds of stuff, and scans and tests and everything else. And this was just fairly recently, and then he said, well, when we get back together, I want you to bring a 4 to 5 day food diary of all the things that you ate with you when you come. Just to show you how stupid Mike is, I sat there, didn't discuss it with her, but I did tell her about it afterwards. I went, food diary. What am I going to put on this food diary? Well, the doctor said, anything you put in your mouth, put on a piece of paper. And I'm like, I really don't want to tell him some stuff. Do I have to include that bowl of ice cream that I ate? You know, there's some stuff I like to eat, and when he finds out I'm eating it, he's probably going to go, pfft. What good does it do me to not tell the doctor everything that I'm eating? How's he going to fix the problem if I'm not honest about it? So that's what I'm talking about. That's just an illustration of when you do this exercise, I'm really asking you to be honest. The other thing I need you to understand is this is personal. It's intimate. It's probably going to be difficult, uncomfortable, and it's very, very, very private. When you get these sheets, in just a couple of seconds, I don't want you to write your name on it. I don't want you to mark it with a pen. I don't want you to do anything with it tonight. Just take it home. This is an exercise you're going to do all by yourself. And once you look at the way this is structured, if you don't feel comfortable doing this, you don't have to do it. I'm not silly enough to think if there's 100 people in this room that everybody's going to do it anyway. Some of you aren't, but I wish you would. I'll also tell you, when you come back next week, we're not going to go, what did you put on yours and what did you put on yours? We're not going to do that. I simply want you to go through the thought process of thinking about where you are spiritually. And Freddie, if you guys could pass these out. They're collated. There's two sheets for each one, and they're kind of they could kind of go back and forth there. So let me give a few more off of this one for Freddie here. Here, Freddie, here's a few more. What I've done is these aren't in the form of a question. They're in the form of statements, and you're going to see that there's 10 statements, and you have the opportunity to decide whether you strongly agree or strongly disagree or somewhere in between. And this is only as it relates to you. You don't need to do one for your husband or your wife for them. It won't do any good because that's not what this is about. I'm going to start going over the questions. You'll get them in just a second, but not questions, the statements. There's 10 of them that I put together. It took me like 7 or 8 iterations to arrive at this point. I'm not sure it's perfected, but the first one is I guess I wanted to put the zinger first to grab your attention. The first one deals with the final judgment. It simply says, I would feel confident standing before God if the final judgment started right now. Can you make that statement? And if you can, I mean, do you really feel comfortable? Well, you can rate that for yourself. The second one deals with Bible study and application of what you study. It says, my knowledge of God's word has a positive impact on my daily thoughts and behavior. The third one is about your prayer life. My communication with God through prayer is consistent, balanced, and effective. And I want to go over that for just a second. The Apostle Paul told us that in writing In 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, he talked about pray without ceasing. And that doesn't mean that every waking moment, the only thing you ever do is pray. But the idea that how often when you pray during the day, how do you use prayer in your life? Do you only pray for a few minutes at the beginning of the day? Do you do it like every other day? Do you do it only on days like Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday? You take time off from praying? Or how do you actually use prayer in your life? The balanced part is really about when you pray, do you do the Las Vegas slot machine prayer, which is, gimme, 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 God? You know, it's do this, I want this, I want that, do this, do that. Placing petitions before God is a part of prayer, but it's not the only thing. Is there thanksgiving in your prayer? How are you using prayer, and is it a balanced sort of thing? Did you have enough, Freddie? Okay. Did everybody get one? Okay. Thanks. I also intentionally put that word effective in there. And you go, how can I tell if I have an effective prayer? Well, God says you can have effective prayers. You know, in James 5, it talks about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, you may say, well, I prayed about something and it didn't happen. And he didn't answer my prayer. Well, he answered it all right. Sometimes you don't like the answer that you get.
My mother has talked about writing down what she prays about and goes back to the list to see that the prayers have been answered. So it's like documenting God answering prayer. So that's kind of an exercise in proving to yourself the effectiveness of prayer.
Okay, the fourth one is, I have spiritual courage and maturity to share the gospel with others. That's the evangelistic question. If you'll notice that in the verses, you know, the ones that we're all familiar with from Mark 16, 15 and 16, about going into the world and teaching all creatures, he that believeth and baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. And it doesn't say, everybody go except for Mike. Or Mike doesn't have to go because Mike doesn't feel comfortable doing it. Or Mike, you know, this is the one area where we do the self-serving excuses to absolve ourselves from having to do it. All sorts of people will come up with all sorts of explanations as to why somebody else should be doing it instead of them. So you need to take a look at that. Number five. I have a biblically sound spiritual compass that helps me navigate the challenges and opportunities I face daily. What's the difference between a compass and a watch?
One gives you time, one gives you direction.
One gives you time, one gives you direction, okay? A lot of times, you know, I don't know how you are. Are you a list maker? A lot of people make lists. Write out all the things they're going to do, and then during the day they scratch them all out. That's a good way to get things done. But if that's all you ever do, that's like a watch. I did all these things. You know, you need direction. What if all these things aren't taking you in any direction at all? You need a compass. Compass points you in a direction. What's due north? What's the due north on a scriptural compass?
Heaven.
Hmm?
Heaven.
Well, I think Matthew 6:33, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you're not, your compass isn't pointing towards God and pleasing him, then it's not pointing in the right direction. Ecclesiastes talks about fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole of man. Same sort of sentiment. Six, I produce fruit in my life that reflects my love for God and my fellow man. I think we pretty much touched on that, that idea of being a fruit inspector. Well, I'm asking you to inspect your own fruit. See what you think. I believe God has given me talents. And this is a two-part statement. There will be some people in this room that will say, God didn't give me any talents. I'm just not good at anything. If you go on to say that, you can come up afterwards and we can have a discussion, and I bet you we can figure out what you're good at. Everybody's got certain talents and capabilities that have been given to you by God. So the first part is, I want you to recognize that you have those abilities and capabilities. And the second part is, I want you to think about, what are you doing with those? When you go out in the vineyard, you know, the world is God's vineyard. And when you go out to do the work that you do, how are you using those abilities and talents that he's given to you? The last three questions there are very similar. They're just different target audiences. I have a positive Christian influence on my family, on my fellow Christians, and outside the church. And I think you understand the idea between on the family and in the church, but if you don't think you have a responsibility to be a good influence outside your family and the church, then you need to go back and look at those qualifications for an elder once again, because one of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 talks about having a good reputation outside. An elder can't be a person who doesn't have a good reputation outside. Well, that's no different than anybody else. We all have to have that. So I want you to look at those 10 things. Then the next part is doing a couple of inventory things. One is, I want you to, after I have convinced you that you do have talents and capabilities, I'd like you to think about what they are. And so you can explain them to yourself. These are the things that I think I'm really good at, and how can I use those? Then what are your strongest spiritual characteristics? Those will be easier for you to find, because everybody's good at figuring out what they're good at. The hard one is the last one, which is, which of your spiritual characteristics need some polishing up, need some attention, need to be improvement. This is the spiritual growth part of this. And I want you to do this. I don't want you to share it with anybody. I don't want to write your name on the sheet. You don't bring it back. The second sheet, the one that's behind it, is kind of a little cheat sheet. Those are the two slides that I used last week, and those had a lot of lists of the fruits of the Spirit and some of those other things that might give you some ideas, stimulate some thoughts in your head. So your homework assignment is to do this. And when you come back next week, we're not going to share the, I'm here on this, but I'm here on that. We're not going to do that. But I'd like to hear any kind of comments you have on, as a result of doing this little inventory on yourself, so to speak, and this little self-assessment, you know, did it change anything? I mean, did it make you think about things? Not specifically, you don't have to, but did it stimulate your desire to want to make some changes? So that's the homework assignment for this time. Once again, feel free to do shopping carts. Talk to people that you don't normally talk to. We're going to have an exercise at the end, at the very end. I think you can figure it out if you're attentive. You know, what happens at the end of this class? What happens next?
The meeting.
The lectureship. What do you think the homework assignment might be at the end of the last class? Think about it. We'll be doing a lecture size on that. So that's the homework assignment. Please try it. I mean, if you don't want to use that as a guide and you got some other way of doing it, do it your own way. That'll be fine. But try this process and see what stimulates inside you. Appreciate it. Have a good night. Thanks for being here.